Savior, Jesus Christ. It has been noted from time to time that the Heidelberg Catechism, in forming its structure, or the men who formed its structure, did so on the basis of the Book of Romans. And sometimes we are, as Calvinists and as Reformed folk, criticized, or we're asked, why do you put so much emphasis on the Apostle Paul? And in fact, some are even teaching today that there is a disconnect between what Jesus teaches and what Paul teaches. And we, because we believe that the Word of God is completely and wholly the Word of God, and that the Word of God does not contradict itself, would also say that Paul is merely saying what Jesus is saying. And perhaps chapter 12 of the book of Romans is a whole lot like the Sermon on the Mount, parts of which we have been reading over the past weeks. And there is a lot of comparable information there in Romans chapter 12 and the Sermon on the Mount, and the way that we should live, and the way that we should be changed in our hearts, and the way that we should take care of the poor, and the way that we should deal with our enemies, and that we should leave vengeance to the Lord. And certainly the Apostle Paul, being converted after the time that Jesus walked on the face of the earth, is applying not only what the Old Testament teaches, but also what Jesus Christ himself taught, and so he's moving. And notice there, even when he writes, he qualifies himself. First of all, he says, I appeal to you as brothers by the mercy of God. And then in verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you. And then he goes on to say, this is how we should live. He qualifies himself and says, I've been saved like you've been saved. That I live by grace as you are to live by grace. That I am to live this way, and you are to live this way because Jesus Christ is our Lord and our King. And again, the criticism comes to those of the Reformation, to Martin Luther in his day, to John Calvin in his day, and even to us today. If salvation is by faith alone, well then, why bother doing good works? What does it matter how you live? Do whatever you want to do. If you're in, you're in, especially because we believe the doctrine of election. And yet, we also believe as Reformed Christians, because Jesus taught us that, and the Apostle Paul is teaching us this, there is human responsibility. We cannot be saved by works, as Brother Wilf Bout told the young people this weekend. But we have been saved to do good works. And behind all of this, I'm going to ask the question that we asked the young people yesterday. Why did God save you? If you're saved, if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, why did he save you? For what purpose? Again, is it about you, your happiness, about what you're going to get, about your eternal life? Or is there something else? Is he engaging you? Is he calling you out of the darkness into the light to be something different? And I'm going to even be a little bit careful when we say something new, and we'll explain that. Because when he comes to you, he takes you and he changes you. And that is really a remarkable thing. So that when conversion happens, we shouldn't expect that all kinds of new things are going to happen in our life, nor are we going to expect that all kinds of changes in my gifts and talents are going to happen. But that something happens with me by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in the renewing of our minds, and in the changing of our hearts, and by the driving of the Holy Spirit, that who we used to be, we no longer are, but who we are now is used in the service for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So our theme this afternoon is God, through Christ, calls the church to glorify him by a godly walk of gratitude. And we're going to deal mostly with question and answer 86, but we're going to see, first of all, thankfulness as praise, and then we're going to see thankfulness as assurance. Thankfulness as praise, then. So the Apostle Paul has been writing to the Romans, and over the last number of weeks, we've been sort of dancing through Romans. And in our catechism classes, we've been walking through Romans in conjunction with the catechism. And at the beginning of that book, he makes very, very clear what we learned from the means of grace. What the preaching teaches us, what the sacraments teaches us, and what discipline leads and guides us to is that no human being in and of himself can make himself right with God. And we've talked about that there's nothing that I can do. We're going to sing that together. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. And we try sometimes. And human beings in the past have tried. And it was the great burden, say, of Martin Luther. And we heard this morning of those who put themselves into monasteries or put themselves into the nunnery, and then they can just get rid of all the stimulus that causes them to sin and causes them to offend Almighty God. But you know what? At the end of the day, in and of myself, then we read that prayer this morning from David after he sinned with Bathsheba, and he says, I was born in sin, that I am a sinner, that I am in and of myself offensive to God. And I know even many Christians are struggling with this. And we're going to get to that in the second point, thankfulness as assurance, or gratitude as assurance. But for some people, they struggle with that because they feel weak and deprived in and of themselves. They say, but all you do then is beat us down, and the Bible beats us down, and then we have all kinds of a new legalism, and I don't match up. And then the Lord comes to us, and then he says through Paul, what the law couldn't do, I did for you. I did for you by grace. In Romans chapter 3, now there is another law at work. Salvation is not through works, but it is by grace alone. And then he begins to build that gorgeous and beautiful doctrine. How men have tried to save themselves by the law, but that law is nothing but a damning instrument. I need it. We need law and gospel. The both have to be preached. Is why we believe that the Ten Commandments ought to be spoken about on a Sunday. And if we're going to talk about salvation, then you should at least know why you need to be saved. Why do you need to be saved? Because I can't save myself. I'm passive in my salvation. It needs to be given to me. It needs to be done for me. And then Paul goes on to say that those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And that's a remarkable thing too, that from before the foundation of the world, you who call Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, and when you come to call Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, it was because you were loved before you were even existent. From before the foundation of the world, nobody even thought about you. No one even imagined you, but God did. God put you on the earth, and he gave you birth, and he gave you birth. Born as a child of wrath, we read in Ephesians chapter 2. Dead to God, dead in your trespasses and sins, following the ruler of this world, the devil. But when the grace of God appeared, he saved us. From before the foundation of the world, he decided to save you. He put you on the planet to change you, to make you new, to make you something different. He took you and he brought you out of the darkness, as we have been seeing, because you are the light of the world, into this world as the light of the world, to shine in the darkness. And that's why Paul starts then, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, since we have been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone, and though Christ has earned it all, and not because we have earned any of it, we always have to start there. The Christian life is always the life of response. And then if it's a life of response, it's a life of responsibility. That there is something now that we want to do. That's why it's kind of interesting that we want to do this as opposed to we have to do this. Because usually when we have to do something, it's usually something that we don't like to do. Or if we continue to go into it, then we get tired of doing that thing. And what could be more tiring than running after the Ten Commandments, running after all the laws, running to try to please God, and that in the running and in the doing and in the performance, there's always that flaw, that imperfection that drives me further and further from the one that I love. And he comes, no, I love you more. And he comes and he draws us. As we draw sometimes on the board of the catechism, trying to teach the difference between Arminianism, that you save yourself by choosing God, and what the Bible teaches, first I draw, and the kids laugh because I'm a horrible artist. It's more like Picasso than Rembrandt, for sure. But there, on the board, we draw some water, and we have a boat, and there's a man floating in the water. And then Jesus is the captain of the ship, the USS Salvation. And then he throws a life preserver out. And then the man or the woman who's drowning there has a choice. They can grab the life preserver, which would be the bright thing to do, or they could not. And that would be what's happening in church right now, they would say. I'm giving to you the life preserver. We've read the word of the Lord. We present it to you, Jesus Christ. Do you want to grab hold of the life preserver, or do you not? It's up to you. You choose to save yourself. Or another picture would be, I'll go to the door and I'll open the door. And I'll say, you can walk out of this room, which is your death, into the hallway of life. It's up to you. Get up. What Jesus did when Jesus died, and what I do for you when I preach the gospel for you, when God comes to you, says, the door is open. Now you can go. You can get out of the room. And then we wipe it all off. And then we shut the door. And then we draw some more waves. And then we put a little stick man on the bottom. And his arms are up and his feet are up and he's laying on his back and his eyes are closed. He's dead. And Jesus doesn't throw a life preserver. He jumps out of the ship. And he goes right down into the bottom and he breathes into the person and he saves them and he causes them to be alive through the mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. That is his word. Through the power of the Spirit, the human being becomes alive. Now, did that person choose? No, because dead people can't choose. And then we talk about another person who isn't sick on the couch. He's dead on the couch. And I can open the door all that I want, but he can't get off the couch. But now the Lord comes in. And he comes to that couch. And he ministers to that person. And again, he gives that person life. And then they become resurrected. Then they become new. Did the person on the bottom of the ocean deserve it? No, he's dead. Did the person dead on the couch deserve it? No, he's dead. It's all of grace and all of mercy. Now, what happens when you save somebody's life? How are most people responding when their life has been saved? Whatever I can do for you, you let me know. Because I owe my life to you. And then we begin to understand. By the mercies of God, I beseech you, brothers. I appeal to you, brothers, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing, you may discern what the will of God, what is the good and acceptable will and perfect will of God. Do you see what he's done? He came and he got you and he made you alive. By grace you have been saved. And then he transforms you. This word is used only two other times in the New Testament. Two times it's used in the same story on the Mount of Transfiguration. That word could also be transfigured by the renewal of your mind. That's interesting, isn't it? And then it's used one more time in Colossians in the same context. Do you remember the story of the transfiguration? Jesus goes up the mountain, and he goes with James and Peter and John, sort of the core of the disciples, the leadership of the disciples, and there on that mountain appears Elijah and appears Moses, and they're amazed, and then Jesus is transfigured in front of them. So then when we read the book of Revelation, if you read Revelation chapter 1, and you see Jesus standing there in all of his glory, all of his divinity, all of this brilliant light, the effulgence of his glory. He stands there completely other and divine and powerful. That's what happens when God comes to us. That we are transfigured. That we begin to carry the glory of God within us. And by the way, notice how that happens? By the transforming, the transfiguration of the renewal of your mind. So if we go back to Romans chapter 10, that faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the preaching of the word of God, and faith confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, and if you confess Jesus Christ is Lord, your sins are forgiven, and you have eternal life. So that God comes through the mind, transforming the mind so that your heart can be changed, which is what regeneration is, and then you now see that which you hated the will of God, the perfect will of God, is that which brings you complete joy. How can I how can I serve you, Lord my God, for saving me? Here is my will. And this is my will, and it's good for you. And I want you to live out of that will so that you can prove to the rest of the world how good I am. And then we see that he goes on, that he talks about us in terms of our spiritual worship. And that our spiritual worship isn't only what's happening here in the church, it's giving our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Now, it might not mean that much to you to say that, but to the Greeks in that day, for Jesus through Paul to say, give your bodies as living sacrifices, all of those people who had grown up under Plato and Aristotle, my body? My body is where sin is. My body is where all my sexual passions are. My body is where my gluttony resides. Bodies are bad. The soul is stuck in the body. The soul wants to get out of the body. We can't wait for the death of the body. And Jesus Christ says, no, I came and I've renewed you completely. Give your bodies in complete service to me. And we talked about that this morning, that there is a place for the body in marriage. And a special place for that. So now, he says, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Worship me out of thankfulness. Praise me out of thankfulness. Give your lives to me out of thankfulness. And then when we go further and we talk about that transfiguration, he says, by the grace given to me, I say that no one among you ought to think more highly than he ought to think. By the way, he's not saying don't think more lowly of yourself than you ought to either. What he's saying is think soberly. Sober judgment. Who are you? You are a saved sinner, aren't you? Do you see yourself that way, or do you wallow in your sin, or are you like a Pharisee saying, look how good I am? We are humble, and yet we are excited about the grace that is within us. We are joyful for what God is doing within us. We see ourselves for who we are. Sinners who fall short but are forgiven and are picked up. We are changed. We are transfigured. We are transformed. We are part of a church. He doesn't just leave us on our own. He says, I've come to you, and in my grace and mercy, I've made you part of a body. And then here we go. So all of you have gifts. You had those gifts before you were converted. It's not that you got them when you were transfigured. And I think that's very important. And when we talk to our charismatic and Pentecostal brothers and sisters, they believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, but in their view of the Holy Spirit sometimes, they're looking for things that may not happen, that probably won't happen. That they're looking for gifts of speaking in tongues or healing and prophecies and all these sorts of things. And Paul is saying, no, you have these gifts, and now that you've been changed, what you used to use for yourself, you're now going to use for God. I think we kind of see that if we become parents and we have certain gifts and then we used to use them for ourselves in our own single life or even in our own married life, and then we have children, we realize, no, we need to use those gifts to help them. Now all of a sudden our job has meaning because we want to provide and we want to teach them how to work. How much more then for this God who has saved us, this Jesus Christ who has jumped into the bottom of the pool and brought us up from dead, we want to use our gifts and talents for him. And that's very difficult. We're speaking now sort of in the ideal. This is what we know we should do. This is even what we want to do. But Paul, remember, said, what I want to do, I don't do. I don't always use my gifts. I don't always use my talents for the Lord. Quite often I use them for myself. And probably you do too. But there is this transfiguration. It doesn't happen bang and boom. It happens over time, like a baby grows into an adult. So we grow. Justification is once, and it's for all, and it's perfect, and nothing else needs to be done. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He said it. It's finished. And up from the grave he arose, and he saves us. But sanctification is a beginning that moves on until Jesus Christ comes to get us and perfects us in the life of glory that awaits us. So you begin to see then that we ought not to look too closely at all of these things in terms of a lofty attainment. But we begin to see that slowly but surely, God is changing us. We think of that first question and answer. I am not my own, but I belong with body and soul and life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins, and with his precious blood, he has set me free from all the power of the devil. And as he releases me from the power of the devil, he begins to work in my life, and then we read he preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Even your sin now is working towards your salvation and your sanctification. Even the sin that we commit, God will use to bring us closer to himself. That is really a remarkable thing. This is all part of that renewal that happens within us so that we give our lives into the praise and the worship of God. Let love be genuine and abhor what is evil. We're converted. Repentance in the Greek actually means metanoia. It means to change the mind. What did we read? That life is transfigured through the renewing of the mind. We begin to think different. We begin to see different. We begin to love differently. Actually, we begin to love for the first time in our lives. And that love, like a stream that's flowing out of Christ into our hearts by the Spirit, overflows to our love for the neighbor. And so we outdo each other in showing honor. And we work hard at our Christian life. And we take care of our enemy. And we feed the poor. And we leave vengeance to the Lord because we don't have time for that. Because we're so busy doing all of these things. Because all of these things bring praise and honor to God. Because your life is a song. Your life is a song of praise to God. That everything you do, and that's always been a big part of what we believe in the Reformation, that getting back to the Word of God, we've always understood that life is worship. And to worship is to live your life for Almighty God. To see those gifts that He has given to you. And to not be shy about identifying them. And it's not arrogant to say, you know what, I'm good at this. You don't have to tell everybody else that. But to say, this is what I can do. And Lord, this is what I can do for you. Speak, O Lord, so that your mighty works become strong in us and applied in us. So why has he saved us? So that you might worship him. Why has he saved us? That our neighbors may be won over to Christ by the worship that is our lives. By the speaking that comes out of our mouths, by the teaching, by the prophesying, by the hospitality, by all of those things. And those are simple things that we can do. Because he makes us prophets to speak the truth, priests to live out of that truth, kings with him to fight against the evil one and to fight for the truth. And that brings us then to our second point, that Christ calls the church to glorify him by a godly walk of gratitude, so that we also may have assurance. And so the good that we do, we may be assured of our faith, and we do good so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, so that by our godly living our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Let's take 87 for a minute. Can those be saved who do not turn to God? By no means. And then we have a list of the gross sins. These are the sins that we have that no one may come to the Lord's supper table. The idolater, the adulterer, the thief, covetous person, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like. They cannot inherit the kingdom of God unless they repent. But the catechism is saying there is hope for these people. There's hope for us. Who in some way, shape, or measure, these are the gross sins, but in some degree, some shade, we all fall short at some level of these. But if we do not repent, if we revel in those things, if we continue to live dead in the bottom of the ocean or dead there on the couch, this is what our life will be, death unto eternal death. There's no hope for us. But I think this is also speaking to us in the covenant and in the church. Can we, because we're baptized, start saying, well, yeah, you know, it's good, we're saved, in that sort of presumptive regeneration. It's all good with me because I'm a member of the church. And then we begin to look at our life and we're saying, you know, there is no assurance there. And it is quite often when we're stuck in a sin or something's going wrong, that that's often when we're not feeling assured, when we're not living close with God, when we're not involved in our devotions, when we're not involved in worshiping God, it's reading his word and living close to him, then we don't feel assured, do we? But when we do, we begin to see that change. Now again, we want to be very careful, like I said. Some people have taken this, well, how can you be assured then? Look at what you've done. Look at who you are. Look at what you did today. How could you be assured of faith? I've been told. You cannot tell anyone at a funeral that the person who's dead has been saved because you don't know. There are churches from the Reformed persuasion that maybe two or three people can come to the Lord's Supper table because you don't know if you're saved. How can you know? How could you be so arrogant to say that you believe that you are saved? And yet, what is faith? Faith is a firm conviction that not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven for the sake of Jesus Christ. That I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which he has committed unto me against that day. That Paul is clear that he is saved. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, we may believe. We must believe. And we must be assured. And part of that assurance, then, the Catechism tells us, comes right from this. You see that change in your life. You slowly but surely are getting released from that old way of thinking. And you want to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Rebecca played that this morning during the offertory. Living for Jesus. A life that is true. When you sing that, and it's a beautiful song. It's the cadet song. That's one thing. But when you begin to live it, then don't you begin to understand that that's Jesus in you? How else would you explain it? Some of us have had major changes in our life. And I think a lot of people here wish that, you know, I had that great big Pauline experience. I was walking one way and I was a sinner. And you can tell these amazing stories about what a horrible human being you were. And then Jesus came and got me. And then my life changed. And that is awesome when that happens. But for many of us, for most of us, it is incremental changing. But don't miss it. Don't covet what somebody else has. Be happy with what God has given to you in your life. And the salvation that he has laid before you. At the end of all of this, as we get to the Ten Commandments, can those who are converted to God obey these commandments perfectly? And we answer no. That in this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of disobedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they begin to live according to all and not only some of God's commandments. Have you noticed a transformation? Can you talk to somebody about what God has done and is doing in your life? That there's sins that used to dominate you and they don't seem to so much anymore. Or you've been praying that the Lord would bless you and help you. You're praying for opportunity and the Lord's beginning to give you those. And you begin to see that there is a desire in you to give your life fully and wholly to God. Sure, we fall down and Satan doesn't stop attacking. And we're always sort of struggling with that bondage to self, that I'm not my own. And yet I struggle and wrestle because I want to be my own, says Paul, and says I to you. Nevertheless, we begin to live according to some of God's commandments. It's not perfectionism. You're not going to achieve it in this life. You can see it even if you go to Shalom Manor. You see some of these people that you love and you're going, oh my, what's coming out of their mouth? Or look at what they do yet. Because we are all sinners, but we are saved by grace alone. And the assurance comes when we can say that Jesus is Lord. Because as John writes, no one can say that Jesus Christ is Lord except through the power of the Holy Spirit. No one can say Jesus Christ is the Son of God except through God working in us. No one can say that Jesus Christ is my Savior unless moved and transformed and changed. And then the evidence happens in your life and you say, you know what? I am a child of God. You know what? I can see what he's doing in my life and it's amazing. And then out of that joy and out of that wonder, you begin to be a magnet for the elect who do not yet know. You begin to be that drawing power of Christ. They have something that I want. Maybe they even covet what you have. I want to be like you. And there are people, by the way, who do. They maybe don't tell you all the time, but deep down, don't you think they want peace? and love and joy and freedom and happiness and community. And Satan does his best to break it down, and yet somehow Christ works and we overcome. And so the last part of Lord's Day 1, therefore by his Holy Spirit, Jesus assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. To live for Jesus. A life that is true. Striving. Do you get it? If you're striving, then be assured. Striving to please him, be assured in all that we do. You have been called out of the darkness into the light to worship Almighty God. You have been saved that your life may bring praises to him. You've been saved and changed that you may be assured of this and that you may have comfort in life and in death. And the Holy Spirit lives in you that others too may be won for Jesus and they may know this wonderful assurance. This is the word of God. And he has spoken. And this is our confession because it's true. And so I end with, verily, verily, amen and amen.